Well, we are in the book of Luke, and so I want to give us a little grounding in where we're at. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, in Luke, Jesus is making the news. If you look at a news feed, you'd see it filled with things like healings, casting out demons, his teachings, and this growing popularity that he has. And he would have constant attention being drawn upon him. Recently, in the news, you would have heard that he healed a centurion's servant in Capernaum. And then, right after that, he raised a widow's son from the dead. And when John the Baptist, who is in prison at the time, heard about these reports from his disciples, he sent messengers to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" Now imagine with me a six-year-old boy named Levi during this ministry of Jesus. And he's hearing about all these things in the news, and he pictures Jesus as this giant man with maybe a big staff and a crown on his head. And then his father goes and takes him to see Jesus, and there he sees a humble man in simple clothes, speaking gently to the crowd. Levi's expectations would have been met with this harsh reality, for him anyway. And then he would have to choose whether he believes that this is the one or whether he rejects. So in Luke 7, 18 to 35, what we're going to see today is we are not that much different than Levi. Our expectations often reveal what we truly believe. And our expectations and our beliefs are often misaligned with God's reality. So let's explore how Jesus redefines and fulfills God's true expectations for us. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The grass, it withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God is forever." And all God's people said, Amen. One of the main things that we see in this passage is this: our expectations reveal what we are trusting in. Like our imaginary boy, Levi, our expectations really show what we trust in. This is why we struggle when our expectations aren't met. Why? The object of our trust has failed us. Even John the Baptist faced this challenge. He expected the Messiah to bring immediate judgment against the wicked. You can see that in Matthew 3:12. But he found himself imprisoned by Herod Antipas, who actually had him imprisoned for teaching that what he was doing was sinful and wrong. And so he expected these wicked people to be punished by the Messiah's coming. And this disconnect in his mind and what he was hoping in led him in verse 19 to ask, "Are you the one?" And the people's actions even show that this is the case. They went into the wilderness to hear John. They weren't expecting a wealthy prince in the desert. I mean, who goes out to the desert and is looking for some wealthy guy in really nice clothing out there, right? They went out there and they expected somebody different. They expected the prophet. And so when they heard that prophet speak and claim that the kingdom of God was coming and they must repent, they repented and were baptized by John. They heard Jesus' message, and it says they declared him just. They actually, their expectations were based upon a redeemer. And so they knew that that redeemer would rescue them, and they expected that redeemer to be Jesus. But in contrast, the Pharisees in this passage and the lawyers, they actually rejected Jesus. Why? Because their expectations weren't met. They wanted something completely different. They wanted a redeemer who would come and do the deed of destruction on the wicked to give them and establish them with even more power and control. That's what they expected. But see, while our expectations reveal what we truly believe, they also can lead us astray when they're misplaced. If our expectations are misplaced, boy, it's bad. So let's look at how we often focus on short-term worldly things or ideas that can't fulfill our deepest expectations. So don't we put often expectations in these temporary things of the world? Our marriages, our children, our jobs, our bank accounts, our future. And these things will ultimately fail us. You know, see, our problem really is this. We focus on temporal ideas that can't meet the depth of our expectations, which are really eternal. But if we look at Luke 7:18 to 20, John the Baptist here expected God's kingdom to be coming right then with power and judgment, which is why he legitimately went to Jesus, had his disciples go to Jesus and ask whether he was the one, because his expectations were completely different than what Jesus was doing. And his expectation was incorrect at this point, yet he still remained open to the truth. That's why he sent this delegation to go to Jesus to find out. But then in contrast, in Luke 7:30 to 33, we see that there's others with misguided expectations about the kingdom's arrival. The Pharisees and the lawyers sought God's kingdom through power and wealth. They wanted to see sinners crushed rather than redeemed. And they viewed themselves as righteous and others as evil. And this is why they did not get baptized by John's baptism of repentance. They did not see a need to repent. And so as Jesus was continuing this theme of repentance and the kingdom of God and what he would do for it, these men rejected Jesus because Jesus was doing something, teaching something different from their expectations. But both John and the religious leaders, they demonstrate to us how we often focus on short-term worldly ideas that cannot fulfill our expectations. We seek a perfect life. We expect pain-free bodies. effortless work, ideal marriages, and of course, children without problems. Our vision is too small because we trust in the temporal and not keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the eternal. And so, our limited worldly expectations of what we expect God to do here in this world are so small that when we have these smaller expectations and these things are not met, we are unfulfilled, we are searching. But Jesus offers us a radical redefinition and a radical fulfillment of God's expectations through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at how Jesus, his work, his person, transforms the understanding of John the Baptist, the understanding of the Pharisees, and our own understanding. So in verses 29 and 35, we see people actually with proper expectations. They embraced God's kingdom that welcomed the sinners and the outcast. Remember, Jesus said that the least in the kingdom will be greater than John. And these people declared Jesus just. They declared God just. These people probably rejected, we know they were, by outsiders, rejected as outsiders by the religious establishment. They have no illusions about their own goodness. These are tax collectors. These are sinners. So they don't have any expectations. To them, they see themselves as worthy of judgment. And so when Jesus says the least of these will be the greatest in the kingdom, greater than John, their expectations are actually, it's above and beyond what they would have expected for themselves. They've embraced John's baptism of repentance. And now they recognize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all their hopes. More than they could ever hope for. Can you see it? The sinners, the tax collectors, rejected by the people that they should be embraced by, are now being recognized by Jesus as those upon whom the mercy of God would come. Blew their expectations out of the water. Jesus redefines this kingdom's purpose through his actions in verse 21 and his words in verse 22 to 23. He fulfills all these messianic prophecies. You can see all these things throughout Kings and Isaiah. Healing, preaching good news, raising the dead, casting out demons. Rather than bringing the immediate judgment of God upon the wicked, Jesus Christ is healing people. Jesus Christ is restoring people. He's bringing them into the kingdom and saying, you're a part of the kingdom. And you think John is a part of the kingdom? You think that it's just John, that he's the greatest of all, and you don't get to connect yourself with that? No, I tell you, you will be greater than him. The least will be greater. Because Jesus is bringing them in through his person and through his work. Jesus left his heavenly luxury and took on earthly poverty. Jesus endured temptation. Jesus drank the wrath of God so that we might have life. Jesus would be born in a manger and have no place to lay his head so that we could enter the heavenly dwellings that have been prepared for us in glory. He would bear temptations in the wilderness for 40 days so that we could enter glory. He would be buried so that we could be healed. He would give up his wealth so that we could be made rich. The wealthy one who owns all took on poverty so that we could be made rich. This is what the good news that Jesus was preaching was about. Enter into my kingdom through my life and my death. He was accused of blasphemy for claiming to be God. He suffered the worst punishment so our deserved punishment could be passed and put upon him. His cross was an offense. And you can see this. How do I know these things, these connected things? Because even in verse 23, you can see it. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why would they be offended by me? He's healing everybody. Why? Because of what his message was. I will bear your iniquities so you might be healed. Not, I will come and wipe out the bad guys so that you can have all the riches and wealth and you can be on top. You can be above everybody. And all these sinners, just us, get rid of them. That's what they were expecting. And that's why Jesus says, don't be offended by me. You're blessed if you're not offended by me. This offense of the cross, which was foolishness to the Greeks, and it was a shame to the Jews that God would come and take on flesh and die upon a cross. This was shameful to the world, but it's the glory of those who need forgiveness. The offense of the cross becomes the very means of our salvation. It challenges our expectations of how God would save his people. You know, we often think, wouldn't it be great if Christians had the top place in our culture? That we're in control, that we've got everything. And Jesus actually didn't come to do that, did he? He came and he bore the guilt and the shame and the poverty and hung on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns on his head as a mockery that he was truly the king. And God's people were hunted down and persecuted for his righteousness' sake. And we just learned a couple weeks ago that he said, blessed are those who are persecuted. So it's an upside down kingdom. It doesn't even make sense to us that God would save his people through death. That doesn't make sense, does it? He's going to save the people through the sword, through the guns, through weapons, right? No. Jesus would save through his own death and his resurrection. So as the greatest prophet, John, in verses 26 to 27, he cites Malachi 3:1, and Jesus proclaims both redemption and judgment. He fulfills God's expectations by giving us his Spirit, enabling us to trust, repent, and be saved. Jesus not only proclaimed the good news of God's redemption in himself, but he bore the terror of God's judgment. So Jesus was saying, all this judgment stuff, you know where it's going to go? On me. And you get the fruit of it. You get the fruit of the judgment that I bear. Jesus then was raised from the dead, and his glorified body, this spiritual body, serves as a prototype for our future resurrection. And through faith in his death and resurrection, we gain salvation and the promise of eternal life with him. This resurrected spiritual body of Jesus, the living in the Spirit at all times, is the prototype of what we have a taste of in the future. And so this salvation rooted in Christ's work redefines our expectations and offers a fulfillment that is beyond what we can see, beyond what we can imagine. Jesus will not only restore us and give us perfect bodies in the new kingdom, but he will also remake the whole earth with fire to make it a perfect place where we will dwell with him eternally. And he will be with us. The cross and resurrection of Jesus challenges our worldly expectations. It reveals a God who saves through apparent weakness and apparent defeat, who exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. It's an upside down kingdom where the last are first and the first are last. And this calls us to realign our expectations of what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. You see, in Christ, we see that God's true expectation was not for us to earn our way to Him by good works or by enough repentance, but for Him to make a way for us. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, meeting God's perfect standards that you and I could never achieve. And now through faith in Him, we are clothed in His righteousness and we are adopted as children of God. This gospel truth invites us to let go of our misplaced expectations, whether of self-righteousness, like the Pharisees, oh, we're good people, or of immediate judgment, like John the Baptist thought, where's the kingdom coming, destroying the bad guys? And rather that, embracing God's unexpected yet perfect plan of salvation through Christ. And this is a call for all who are far off from Him to trust in Christ's finished work rather than in our own efforts. To find our identity in Him, in His expectations, rather than our own worldly successes, rather than our own religious performances. You see, because Jesus has redefined and fulfilled God's expectations, and He's given us His Holy Spirit, we are called and enabled to respond. Through the Holy Spirit's power, we can align our lives with God's expectations through faith and repentance. And so I want us to consider how we can practically live out this changed, transformed perspective. If God has different expectations, if God has different plans, what is it that we should do? See, when we're resurrected by the Spirit of Christ, He grants us the gift of faith and repentance. In verses 26, 28, and 35, we see that people were baptized into John's baptism of repentance. And this, because they willingly knew and understood that they were sinful before God, allowed them to trust in God's plan to save sinners and to delight in God's plan of saving sinners and then declaring God just. When you hear that phrase, declare God just, it's kind of a little jarring, isn't it? What are they saying? They're saying that the way that God has brought redemption is right. The way that God has brought redemption through the death of Christ is good. And I am going to sit in that and rest in what God does. And so, what this allows us to do is the Spirit, as we trust in Christ, allows us to seek God's kingdom first. And it puts us in a radically different principle of life than the world has. In verse 28, the last half of it, Jesus says that in His kingdom, the least is the greatest, and that is a radical shift in thinking. And that is formed in us because the Spirit aligns us with Christ's thinking that is found in Philippians chapter 2. Have this same mind of Christ in you, that though He was God, He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, made Himself a servant, and took on with that obedience as a servant death. And after He was dead, He rose again. And when He rose again, He is glorified. And He is above all kings, above all rulers. That is the upside down kingdom. Jesus died so we could have life. Jesus died so we could be resurrected. And that is the point. And so the Spirit also causes us to justify God's plans and expectations for us. So we look at it and we don't look at the world and everything we'd like to see in the world and say, that is what we want. No, we look at His word, we look at His expectations, we look at His beatitudes, and we said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted for my sake. And so the Spirit of the living God in us, it vindicates God as just, and we see him as true wisdom. The last verse in this section, verse 35. Verse 35 says, wisdom is justified by all her children. That phrase is basically connecting to the previous verse where the people declared God just. And what Jesus is saying is those people who declare me just and right, those are the people who are a part of my kingdom, who trust in me and who say that I am true wisdom. Jesus is true wisdom. And so when the Spirit adjusts our thinking, seeing Jesus as the God who humbled himself and being made a servant, it allows us to adjust our thinking about the way that we see the entire world. And so this transformation, it does not happen automatically, though. We have to cultivate it. You know how you cultivate it? Number one, you abide in Jesus. That means you look to him and him alone for everything. It means he is your Lord and your master. You pray for wisdom. You pray for the Spirit of Christ to be in you, showing you what you're doing, living in the Spirit day after day. And you work with the Spirit as he transforms our minds and our lives. And so when we abide in Christ by the Spirit, seeing the world and the future not through our eyes, not through what you've heard the church give as expectations or anything else, but through God's expectations, then what this does is we put God's kingdom first. So I want to help us remember and apply this new reality of Christ, his expectations for this upside-down kingdom. And so I'm going to give you an acronym today tied to seeking God's kingdom. And that's the acronym of SEEK. And this will help us to align ourselves and our expectations with God's reality. First S, we have to spot the upside-down kingdom. We have to see the kingdom's makeup, not as we would expect it to be, made up of the powerful, of the worthy, of the wealthy, of the worldly wise. But no, instead we see a world where the least is the greatest and the greatest is the least. Which means when you're walking around downtown and you see a homeless person or someone who's in bad shape, that you don't immediately discount them. Instead, you care about them, you pray for them, and you might even engage with them and give them the hope of the gospel, the upside down kingdom. Next is the E, embrace daily dependence. You have to see yourself as desperately needy, that you can't do life without Jesus. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know it, don't you? But do we believe it? See, we have to embrace this daily dependence, that we can't do anything without him. And we have to continually live in repentance before God and others and say, oh, Lord, I did it again. I relied on myself again. I did it again. I went into work and I had a situation where I was in over my head. And instead of crying out to you and asking you for wisdom and walking into it, I just went ahead with full force and I was mean and irritable with people because that's what I wanted and that's how I knew I could get it. The next one, and really, I guess I would say this, the best way I can think of it, a couple words. Jesus is our lifeline. How do you remember embracing daily dependence? Jesus is our lifeline. You can't make it without him. Third, this E of seek, keep your eyes on eternity. See the kingdom's citizens as those who cling to the future hope rather than present circumstances, enabling us to hold loosely to the things of this world, keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ and the things above. Philippians chapter 3, I pray this for you all every day, that you would not look to the things of the world, but you would keep your eyes fixed upon Christ, upon heaven where Christ is. And you would live in the reality, not fixing yourself on the world and the things that are just in the present. We don't ignore. We have to live. I understand that. But there's a difference between seeing Christ seated at God's right hand, being in full control and full authority. You remember the Great Commission. I have been given all authority and power in heaven and earth. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. And then what does he say? And I am with you till the end of the age. And so keep your eyes fixed on Christ as you do your day-to-day stuff. Don't live for the stuff. Live for him and do the stuff in him. That's what he wants. That's what it means to depend. That's what it means to keep our eyes on eternity. And lastly, the K, know your kinship. Know your kinship. See yourself not as living in this servile, servant-like fear of some big God in the sky who's going to strike you down because you're messing up, but see yourself as a child of God who has been redeemed by him and adopted in the family. And because Jesus is the Son of God, you have been made sons and daughters of God. In Christ, you are seen the exact same way that the Father sees his Son. Perfect, clean, righteous, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You are a child of God if you trust in Jesus. That's your kinship. Keep that in mind every day. So when those people at work or people in your family or kids, whether they're your friends and they make fun of you and they say terrible things about you, guess what? You don't have to listen to that because you're a child of God. And what they say to you, how they mock you, insult you, guess what? Just you can say, okay, is there anything in that I'm doing wrong? No, I am a child of God and I don't have to own that. I don't have to take that in. If these ideas of the kingdom's makeup don't make sense to you, you may actually need to be thinking of whether or not you're actually a citizen of the kingdom of God. If these concepts are so foreign, and you don't understand what it means to be a child of God, you don't understand what it means to be loved by God, accepted, received in the beloved, and that the Father looks at you and says, this is my son or daughter in whom I am well pleased, then you have missed Jesus Christ's person and work. And what you should do is turn and repent. Come as you are to Christ with your sins and all to the foot of the cross and cast them on Jesus and let him pay for those sins, those wrongs that you've done, and give him your unfulfillable expectations and ask for his Spirit to enable you to trust and believe in Jesus. But if you already trust in Christ, here's my question: are your expectations too low? God invites us to enter his reality where Jesus met all of God's expectation on our behalf. He invites us to live expecting him to do far above all that we can ask or imagine through the Spirit in Jesus Christ, all to the glory of the Father. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you that you are the one in whom is our true expectation and our delight. We need you to show us who we are in Jesus Christ. We praise you and bless you and ask that you would allow us to walk in a manner that is worthy of that high calling of being children of you. And we ask that you would keep our minds set on things above, not on things on the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.